Right, on to today's subject. And we can't go through this service this morning without mentioning the royal wedding, which has been announced this week. And I was listening to the radio, and they were discussing how one of the royal commentators had been asked what life would be like for this couple. And the glib reply had been, well, it'd just be like any young couple who have got engaged. Life will be the same as for everyone else. And on the radio, they were mocking that somewhat, because for this young couple, life will be far from normal. Kate Middleton marrying into the royal family, it must be incredibly daunting for her. They were interviewing her parents, and her father was giving a statement and reading out how pleased he was. And as he was doing that, I was watching the news and thinking, you've got to give a speech at this wedding. Right? Where do you start with something like that? And these two people have decided to establish themselves as a family, but their family is going to be far from normal, isn't it? But it raises the question, what is a normal family? And we're looking at this, this series, we've called it Home Truths. A couple of weeks ago, Graham started it with A Tale of Two Callings, looking at marriage and singleness. And today we're looking at family, A Tale of Two Families. We really want to encourage you to feed back to us during this series, to tell us what you're thinking. Now, we are introducing some of these topics, but we can never cover all of the different aspects. And I know there are lots of things that will go unsaid today. And so as you're listening, I want you to be thinking, what are the practical issues for you that this raises? Now, sometimes when people are speaking, you think, well, that sounds very well, but what about... Well, please feed back to us those things. Tell us your questions. Tell us the issues that this raises. And it will help us to know how to take this series forward in the new year. I think Graham mentioned there's a potential kind of Q&A session. Not sure whether that will happen or not. But please do feed back to us what you're thinking as we go through these subjects. So what is family? How about your family? Now, all of us are part of family. Of some description, of some shape. What does your family look like? It's a huge topic, isn't it, family? So maybe it's best that we start at the very beginning. In Genesis 1 and 2, God made the world. He made a perfect world. He looked at it and said it was very good. And he made in the world people, Adam and Eve, a family. And this was a perfect family living in Eden, a perfect family living in a perfect world. Now, for some people, maybe for you this morning, this is what you think about family. This is what family is all about. This week, as I've cycled back from the church in the dark and the wet and the cold, to get home has been a lovely experience. Now, the world outside is harsh and it's difficult, and life is full of many struggles. But the ideal family tells us that home, with the family, is a place of peace and a place of refuge and a place where you are accepted just as you are, a place where you can be recharged and made ready to go back out into the difficulties of the world. Maybe this is what you think about family. This is the dream for you. It may not be what your family is like, but you long for it. You pray for your family to be like this, your family to be a haven, a place where you can find security and peace and rest. Genesis 1 and 2 quickly turn into Genesis 3 and 4. And there we see the story of the poison of sin entering into God's perfect world. People rejected relationship with God, and the effect of that is devastating. And we see in these chapters how sin begins to seep into every part of life. And what was perfect becomes twisted and violated and ruined. This is Dunstanborough Castle, my favourite castle, standing on the northeast coast of England, proud and mysterious. When I go to Dunstanborough, I like to try and imagine what it was like in its former glory. But it's hard because it's a ruined castle. It's like the world that we live in. The world is ruined. In the world we live in, there is just a shadow and a whisper of its former glory. Everything has been tainted in some way by sin's devastation. And this destruction, the destruction of sin, enters into family life. We see it in Genesis 3 and 4. Adam and Eve's relationship becomes strained. They have two sons, Cain and Abel, and Cain kills Abel. Now, family in Genesis 3 and 4 has become very messy. And for some people, maybe for you this morning, this is how you view family. This is all that you know of family. Now, you haven't got any high ideals about family because your experience is Genesis 3 and 4. Family is a mess. It's a place of strain and a place of conflict. What is family? You could define it biologically, the parents and children, the classic nuclear family. It doesn't seem to work too well in contemporary society because families are very different. Every family has a different shape and a different size and a different feel to it. Some people live with their family, others people don't. Some families have young children, other families have old children. Some families are biologically related, others aren't. Some families stretch over continents, some just across the street. Now, family is a bit like a bag of pick and mix sweets, isn't it? Now, they're all sweets, but they all look and taste very different. In Genesis 3 and 4, families got messy. Everything got messy. But God didn't give up. God decided in his great wisdom and his great plan that he wanted to work with the broken, fallen world. So God didn't give up on his creation, and God didn't give up on his idea of family. So what is family? What is God's idea of family? If you've got a Bible, it'd be good if you could turn to Mark chapter 3. We're going to look at something that Jesus said. I'm going to read an incident in Jesus' life on earth. I'm going to read from Mark 3, verse 20 through to verse 35. It says this: Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, "He is out of his mind." And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, he is possessed by Beelzebub, by the prince of demons he's driving out demons. So Jesus called them and spoke to them in parables. How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man. Then he can rob his house. I tell you the truth. All the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of an eternal sin. He said this because they were saying he has an evil spirit. Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, "Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you." "Who are my mother and my brothers?" he asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother." Mark likes sandwiches. I like sandwiches as well. But Mark likes sandwiches. And as he writes his record of Jesus' life, he often uses what is called the sandwich technique. He starts with one event, then he jumps to another, and then he goes back. And he does that in order to show how different things that happen in Jesus' life are linked together. And we have a sandwich here. In verse 20 and 21, we have the top of the sandwich. At this time, Jesus is traveling around and he's spreading the message. The message is that the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. That's what Jesus is telling people. And as he's doing that, he's healing, he's casting out demons, he's upsetting the religious leaders. And he's very popular. The crowds love him. The crowds want to come and see him and hear him. And in verse 20, we see that the crowds are so insistent that Jesus and his disciples can't eat. Now, news of this reaches Jesus' family. And it rings some alarm bells for them. In verse 21, his family go to get him. Now, this is Jesus. He's part of their family. He's their brother, their son. And suddenly, he's become a celebrity. Suddenly, his life has got really disturbed, really turned upside down. And his family have concern for him. They have a real concern. And he is one of their own, and they want to protect him. They suspect that he might be unwell. He might be out of his mind. In verse 31, the story is picked up. The family arrive. It doesn't seem like they can get to Jesus. Maybe the crowd is so big. And they send in the message. Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you. Now, in this culture, family really matters. So everybody assumes that Jesus will go to his family. Jesus obeys the law, and the law says, honor your father and your mother, and his mother is asking for him to go to her. So we should expect Jesus to go. So what Jesus says in verse 33 is shocking. This is an outrageous question for Jesus to ask when he says, who are my mother and my brothers? It's a question which is deeply unsettling. A question which turns upside down generations of assumptions. What is family? Now, when we asked this morning, who is your family? Is the answer so simple? Is the answer so obvious? Jesus answers his own question. He looks at those seated in a circle around him, those who have put themselves in a position of a pupil before a teacher, those who have decided to follow him, Jesus' disciples, and he says, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. Now here Jesus is redefining what it means to be family. A family isn't defined biologically. It isn't defined socially by any kind of definition we might want to dream up. For Jesus, family is defined by obedience to God. Anyone who does God's will is part of his family. Now with that in mind, let's go back to the beginning. Let's see how the Bible unfolds this story of family. In the beginning, we're told in Genesis 1 that God created man in his own image. He created male and female, and he blessed them. And he said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. It's Genesis chapter 1. In Genesis chapter 2, we get the same thing from a different perspective. We're told there that Adam is made, and he is alone, and he needs a helper. So God makes for him Eve. And it says this at the end of the chapter. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. In the beginning, God made this family. And we can see three aspects of this family. First of all, it is a defined family. God creates this family, a male and female, and they are to be a unit who is to, they're to separate themselves from their father and their mother. They're to be distinct. They're to be clear on who belongs to this family. It's a blessed family. Genesis 1:28 says that God blessed them. And it is a missional family. This family was not created to kick back and relax in the garden. This family was designed for work. They had a purpose. Eve was not created because Adam was bored and he needed someone to play with. It was created because Adam needed a helper. They're to be a team with a mission. And their mission is that they are the image of God. They are to represent God's rule in the world. They're given this command, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. But then in Genesis 3 and 4, as we said, things went wrong. Adam and Eve wanted to get rid of God. They rejected him. But right at that point, God begins his plan to turn things right way up, to put things right. In Genesis 3:15, God promises that one day someone will come who will crush the head of the serpent, and that he will defeat the forces of evil in the world. And as he promises this serpent crusher, he promises that the serpent crusher will be the child of the woman. God is showing, beginning to hint at the fact that redemption, the redemption of the world, will come through family. Now, family is very central to God's plan as you read through the Bible story. The book of Genesis is all about families. In chapter 12, significantly, we get the call of a man called Abram. God says to him, leave your country, your people, and your father's household and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you. I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. The name Abram means exalted father. Later on, his name was changed to Abraham, meaning father of many. And here in Genesis 12, this family of Abraham begins. And again, we can see three aspects of it. This is a family created by God. God calls Abram, and they're called to be distinct. He's called away from his father's household. It's a family that's blessed, a promised blessing. And it's a family that is missional. This family is not called to set up camp and retire. They are called to go to a land, and their descendants are called to be a blessing to all people. Again, we're shown that redemption of the world is going to come through family. As you read on through Genesis, you see the next three generations of this family developed, Isaac and Jacob and Jacob's 12 sons. And Genesis ends with this family leaving to go and live in Egypt. The next book of the Bible, Exodus, picks up this family in Egypt. They have grown great in number and they've become enslaved. And so the family cry out to God and God delivers them. He rescues them from slavery in Egypt. And as God rescues them, he again redefines them. And we can see three aspects of this family now called the nation of Israel. They are defined. They are created by God. God saves them, brings them out of Egypt. In Exodus 19, God says, I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. The book of Numbers in the Bible gives a detailed list of all the family members, how all the different parts of this family link together. They're a blessed family. They're no longer slaves. God says to them that they are his treasured possession. And they are a missional family. They're given the law. Their mission is to obey the law. But also God calls them a kingdom of priests. Now this family is to mediate God's blessings to the nations. And again we're shown that redemption of the world will come through family. As you read through the rest of the Old Testament, you see how this family grew and split and fought and struggled and sinned and stumbled on, but survived. But survived. Just surviving. When this family was delivered from slavery in Egypt, God begins to show us something else. In Exodus chapter 4, he's giving instructions of what Moses is to say to Pharaoh. And he says this, say to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says. Israel is my firstborn son, and I told you, let my son go. The prophet Hosea picks this up in Hosea chapter 11, one of the most passionate passages of the Bible. And there God says, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. God is beginning to show that the way that he relates to his people is the way a father relates to a son. It's a family relationship. It becomes much clearer as we get to the New Testament. In the New Testament, God takes on flesh and lives among us in the person of Jesus. And when Matthew writes his history of Jesus' life, he picks up what Hosea has said in chapter 11. What Hosea said about Israel's history is now fulfilled in Jesus' life. Mary and Joseph were fearing that Herod would kill their son, so they fled to Egypt for a time. And in Matthew 2:15, he says, they stayed in Egypt until the death of Herod, and so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. See, Jesus is truly and fully the Son of God. And as Jesus' identity became clearer to his followers, so did the fact that actually, even though there is only one God, God exists in more than one person. In God's very nature and his being, he is Father and he is Son. Now, God is family. Now, the origin of family doesn't come from nature. It comes from God who made everything and who created humans in his image. Our family relationships today, however strained and broken, reflect something about who God is and about what God is doing. This family story reaches its height with Jesus. In Romans 3:23, we're told that everyone has sinned. It's true for all of us here. We all have sinned. We've all rejected God and been cut off from his family. But Romans 3:24 tells us that we are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. This is the gospel, isn't it? Jesus, who took our sin upon himself and went to Calvary and was crucified, and God's wrath that we deserved was poured out on him, and he stood in our place and he died in our place, and he paid the price for our forgiveness, and he paid the price for our freedom, and he made it possible for us to be welcomed into God's family. When Jesus died on the cross, he crushed the head of the serpent. And we see there that redemption comes through family, comes through Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, through Jesus, God builds his family. And this is God's redemption plan. In the New Testament, when Paul writes to the church in Corinth in the second chapter, in the second book, in chapter 6, he urges them not to compromise. He urges them not to put themselves in positions where they'll be influenced away from following God. He tells them not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And then he explains why. And he says to them, he speaks about who they are. He speaks about their identity. And he quotes from a number of different places in the Old Testament. But he finishes with this. He quotes from 2 Samuel. And he says this. This is who you are. This is what God promises. God promises, I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. The Bible uses a lot of images to describe the church. It's described as a bride, a building, a temple, a flock, an army, branches of a vine. But again and again, the church is described as God's family. God loves the church. Jesus loves the church so much that he died for it. He died for his family. In Ephesians, Paul tells us that God decided on his plan for the church before he created the world. And he says that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. The church is God's big idea. You know, before Israel and before Abraham and before Adam and Eve, before all other families, God had decided on the church, on his family. These are some of the original plans for the Eiffel Tower. Very interesting. They're quite beautiful in their own way, really. But these plans are nothing compared to the tower itself. No, the reality is bigger and better and stronger than the picture. Now, these drawings are a bit like our families. Our families are a shadow which point toward a bigger, better reality, that point towards God's family, the church. And when we think about the church, as with the other families we've looked at in the Bible, we can see three aspects of it. The church is a defined family. Abraham was called away from his father's household. Israel was rescued from slavery to slavery in Egypt. And the church is called out. The church is rescued from slavery to sin, called out of darkness, called into fellowship with God in light. The church is created by God. When John introduces his biography of Jesus' life, he says this. He says, to all who received him, all who received Jesus, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. Now this family is a family of God's children, not a family defined biologically, but a family defined by a second birth, defined by faith, defined by those who believe in the name of Jesus. It's a blessed family. Ephesians 1:3 tells us that we are blessed. Believers in Jesus are blessed in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing. Now, naturally, we're not children of God, but God adopts us into his family, adopts us through Jesus. Jim Packer tells us that adoption is the highest privilege that the gospel affords. In John's first letter, he says, How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. Jim Packer says that adoption is a family idea. It's conceived in terms of love and viewing God as Father. In adoption, God takes us into his family and fellowship and establishes us as his children and heirs. Closeness, affection, and generosity are at the heart of the relationship. To be right with God the judge is a great thing, but to be loved and cared for by God the Father is greater. And the church family is a missional family. In Eden, the family of Adam and Eve was given the mission to go and multiply. Well, when God creates the church family and brings that to light in the New Testament, well, then Jesus in Matthew 28 says, "This is your mission. Your mission is to go and make disciples of all nations." Now, this isn't something that's just tagged on to keep the church family busy. Chris Wright says, "It's not so much that God has a mission, that God has a mission for his church in the world, but rather that God has a church for his mission in the world. Mission was not made for the church. The church was made for mission, for God's mission." We've taken quite a long detour from Mark chapter 3. Let's just go back there for a moment. Jesus has got the crowds around him. The message comes to Jesus that his mother and brothers are looking for him. And Jesus asks the question, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And then he says, "Actually, my family is those who do God's will." And when Jesus says that, he is simply saying that this is what his Father had always planned. His family, the faith community, all those who trust in Jesus, all those who have the right to be called God's children, this is God's family. This is what it is all about, the church. So what does that mean for us today? Now, Mark 3 is radical. This redefinition of family is unsettling. What does it mean for us in our family situations, whatever they may look like, whatever they may be? What are we to do with this? I want to mention a couple of areas of application. And the first is that we need to think differently about family. And I want to start by saying, giving a warning really, not to neglect your family. Now, when we think about what Jesus says in Mark 3, he's saying the church comes above other family. Now suppose someone hears that and says, "Well, therefore, what I would give to my family in time and energy and commitment, I will give to God. I will devote it to God. I will give it to the church. So I'll neglect my family for the sake of the church." You know, we know that life can be very pressured. We've only got a limited amount of resources. And so if we take Mark 3 seriously, surely it's saying there's a priority of church-based activity over family-based activity. Well, Jesus doesn't allow us to think this way. In a few chapters later in Mark chapter 7, he's arguing with the Pharisees, and he says to them, "Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' but you say, you Pharisees say, 'If a man says to his father or mother, whatever help you might otherwise have received from me is korban, that is, a gift devoted to God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or mother. Thus you nullify the word of God by your tradition.'" And we can't use Mark 3 as an excuse to neglect our family. And what Jesus says isn't intended to devalue family, but it does decenter it. Let's think about our expectations. Imagine I go to B&Q and I buy some plastic clothes hooks. And I go home and I attach to them my hammock. And I get into my hammock and the result is fairly inevitable. I have some broken hooks and a sore backside. So I go back to B&Q and I ask to speak to the manager and complain to him that the hooks he sold me are broken. And he asks what I use them for. And then he says, "Well, these hooks are designed for clothes, not for hammocks. If you hang on these something that they're not designed for, then they're going to break." At the beginning, I mentioned the ideal family, ? Now, the idea that family is a haven, that hope that family will provide security and peace and rest from the outside world. Well, the reality is that there is only one family that can deliver us from the evil of the world. There's only one family designed for that. Now, at times, God mediates his blessings to us through our family, and we need to thank him for it. But ultimately, if we look to our family to provide these things, then we're going to end up hanging stuff on our family that our families are just not designed for. And what about relationships? What Jesus says in Mark 3 should make us think differently about our families. Look at our families from a different perspective. Now, the church, the family of God, should shape the relationships that we have within our families. Now imagine a family relationship, any family relationship. If we forget what Mark 3 says, then what sets the framework for how these people relate to each other? We could come up with lots of different things. But when you bring Mark 3 into it, we bring in the fact that the church is the family above all others, then that sets the pattern for us. We see this worked out in the New Testament. When Paul instructs wives in Ephesians 5, he says, "Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord." And he says to husbands, "Love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her." And he says to children in Colossians 3, "Obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord." See, the relationships we have in our families are to be an application of our relationship with the Lord. Now think about what Paul says about children. He's saying, Christians, obey your parents. Now, your parents may not be believers. You may not always agree with what your parents say. The actions of your parents may not always deserve your respect or your obedience. So we can throw in a lot of different caveats, but if you obey your parents, it pleases the Lord. See, our relationships are no longer two-dimensional. They're no longer horizontal. There's another dimension thrown in, a vertical aspect. Our relationship with the Lord is to define the way that we relate to each other in our families. And then mission. Now, Mark 3 pushes us to think differently about the purpose of family. Our families, however they look, are not intended to be just a safe haven. The activity of the family must serve the mission of the church. I said that that passage in Mark 3 was a sandwich. Two events linked together. The first event is Jesus and his family. And then the second, the central part of that passage, Jesus is accused of working for the devil. And as Jesus answers that, he says that he has the power and the authority to tie up the strong man, to tie up Satan. He says that his mission is to set captives free. People who are tied up in sin and death will be liberated by Jesus and his victory on the cross. And these people will be free to become children of God. See, it's telling us that Jesus binds up the strong man so that he can do this. And then his interaction with the family shows that Jesus himself cannot be bound. He cannot be tied down. His family come to take charge of him. They don't understand him. They don't understand his mission. So they try to hold him back. But Jesus shows that however strong the ties are with individual families, they can't be allowed to hold back the mission of the church. Now, in order to apply that, we need to pray for wisdom. We need great wisdom to know what that means for us in our individual situations. Maybe that should affect the way that we view our home or our family time. Now maybe you're building your home as a haven, as a fortress, to protect yourself from the outside world. Or you could be building your home as a mission base for the church. Are the doors to your home closed or are they open? Now how does your family practice hospitality? And what does the way that your family does that say about how you view your home? What about the demands and the expectations you make on the other members of your family? Are they concerned with creating a safe haven or about serving the purposes of your Heavenly Father? Now, it's not easy to get this right. I think it needs a continuous shift in attitude. But Jesus in Mark 3 urges us to have a radical reorientation of our priorities. And in Matthew 10, he promises us that it won't be comfortable. Listen to what he says. "Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. We need to think differently about family. Then we need to think differently about church. A church is not an institution, it's not a club, it's not a program of events or a series of meetings. Church is not a convenience store that we pop into every now and again when we feel like we're missing something. Church is family. It is the family. And when we ask the question, who are your mother and your brothers? Then look around you this morning. Look at the people who you are with. Here are your mother and your brothers. Whoever does God's will, whoever has trusted their life to Jesus, every Christian is your brother and your sister and your mother. And for some people, the talk of family is painful. Now, at the beginning, when I mentioned the failed family, that matches your experience. Well, if you're a Christian, then Jesus is saying you have a family. You have a huge family. The New Testament encourages us again and again to think this way. Jesus tells his disciples to call God their father. When Paul writes his letters again and again, he calls the Christians brothers and sisters. When Paul writes to Timothy as an example, he says, "Do not rebuke an older man harshly, but exhort him as if he were your father. Treat younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters." Now, the language of family in the church is not meant to make us sound religious and pious in some way. It's meant to be practical. If the church is the family of God, then we should treat each other as family. Now, that's deeper than friendship. Now, we should love and serve each other as family. Now, when you look at the church and the world and the church here at Kennet Valley, at times it can appear messy and awkward and uncomfortable and maybe embarrassing at times. But the church is God's great plan. The church is the way that God has chosen to display his infinite wisdom to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. The church is God's eternal purpose. It is irresistible and it is indestructible. Jesus said he will build his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The church is the community of those who trust in Jesus Christ. The church is the family of God. So let's live that out. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much that we can call you Father. Father, we marvel at the great love that you have for us, that we can be called children of God, and that is what we are. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, through faith in him, we are children of you and brothers and sisters one of another. Father, you know us. You know our family situations. You know all of the family baggage that we bring in to this subject. But Father, I pray that you will minister to each of us your grace and your mercy. Father, help us each to grasp something more of your great vision for family, the family, the church. And Father, help us to work out what that means for us practically. Help us here at Kennet Valley to love each other as family, as brothers and sisters. Father, we need your help in this, and so we look to you. Amen.